This morning's text is going to be out of 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 15, verses 45 through 49. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 45 through 49. Hear now the words of our sovereign God. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth, and as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. In that classic high culture movie, Talladega Nights, The Ballad of Ricky Bobby, Ricky Bobby is starting to pray one evening. He's played by Will Ferrell, and he's going to be praying, and he begins his prayer by saying, "Dear sweet baby Jesus." And his wife breaks in and says, "Honey, you know, Jesus didn't stay a baby. We don't always have to pray to sweet baby Jesus." And Ricky Bobby says, "But baby Jesus is my favorite Jesus. I like him, so I like to pray for him." And Ricky Bobby's best friend, Cal, pops in and says, "See, when I pray, I like to picture Jesus in one of those tuxedo t-shirts, because that says, I'm formal, but I kind of like to party. And I like to party, so I want my Jesus to like to party." Now, the reason I bring that up is they're actually hitting on a good bit of theology there. And that theology is, we tend to like certain aspects of who Jesus is, and we want to focus on the parts of Jesus we like. And your Jesus might not be baby Jesus, though much of our culture actually likes to focus on baby Jesus, because baby Jesus is a lot less threatening than Jesus, I rule the universe, Jesus. And we all have a tendency where we can do that. And since it's the day after Christmas, what I was going to focus on this week, we're not going to jump back into our regular series, I wanted to focus on an aspect we evangelicals can have. And that is, sometimes we can treat Jesus as if he was, we know there was a little baby Jesus thing, and then we skip forward right to Good Friday and to Easter. And actually, Christmas is only a precursor to Good Friday and Easter. It doesn't really have its own meaning. We really want to turn Christmas into kind of another reason to talk about Good Friday and Easter. And I hope to show us today that while we wouldn't want to engage in just thinking of Jesus as sweet baby Jesus, and nor do we necessarily want to think of Jesus in a tuxedo t-shirt, we also shouldn't think of Jesus as just being on the cross. There's a reason why he was incarnated and lived for 33 years before we get to Good Friday. He was not born onto the cross for a very specific reason, and that's what I want to talk about today. And that is dealing with the subject of the incarnation, and in particular, Christ as the second Adam. And I think as I go through this, for those of you who've been here and we've been talking about our series on Christ, the church, Christians, and culture, you'll see that this actually relates to that series very well, because it deals with our humanity and how Jesus is truly human. Now, I mentioned here that Christ is the second Adam. Notice in our text in 1 Corinthians 15 that a couple of different times Jesus is referred to in this manner. We read in verse 45, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The first man, Adam, there is obviously Adam in the garden in Genesis 1 through 3. And the second Adam, or the last Adam, is Jesus. And Paul's actually quoting there from Genesis 2:7 at the creation of Adam, and then forwarding it to Christ. Also notice down in verse 47, he says, the first man, who is Adam, was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. And by second man, of course, he's not referring to Cain. He's referring to Jesus. He's making a link between Jesus and Adam. Paul does the same thing, actually, in verse 22 in this chapter. If you notice in 1 Corinthians 15:22, Paul actually says, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." Notice the link there. Adam is pictured as the head of the race, and Christ is also pictured as the head of the race, and their actions have some sort of effect on all who come after them. Paul makes the same point in Romans chapter 5, verse 14, where he makes this statement. It says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command." He's speaking about why the law had not been given yet. "As did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come." So notice here, Adam is a type of one who is going to come. And who is that one that's going to come? Jesus. And we'll see how he develops this in the next few verses. So these are all explicit references to Jesus as the second Adam. But there's a lot of other places it's talked about in the New Testament. There's a lot of places where implicitly it doesn't necessarily link Jesus directly with saying he's the second Adam or Adam was the pattern for him. But nonetheless, it's the theological point that underlies the text. For example, in Luke chapter 3, and Luke does his genealogy, beginning at verse 23, he starts his genealogy of Jesus. And he says, "Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli," and he runs through his genealogy. Now Matthew ends his genealogy back with Abraham, but Luke does not. Notice how far Luke goes back. If you go down to verse 38, he's continuing his genealogy. He says, "The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God." Luke runs his genealogy all the way back to Adam, and he notes Adam had come from God. There's no way to go back, humanly speaking, further than Adam, but he has come from God, and he's making a point Jesus has as well. Jesus's coming from God is obviously different than Adam's, in a certain sense, but notice how the genealogy is linked. And then we have chapter breaks, but originally they weren't there. Those weren't there until the Middle Ages. Notice the very next verse is, "Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit," this is Luke 4:1, "returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the desert, where for 40 days he was" what? When Adam is created and we read Adam's genealogy in Genesis 1 and 2, what's the very first thing that happens to Adam? There's a temptation of the devil. Now there's some differences. Adam is tempted in the garden, in the paradise of God. Because he fails, we're all driven from the paradise. Where is Jesus, the second Adam, tempted? He's tempted out in the wilderness, outside the garden. And if you think through it, he passes the temptation and opens the way back into the garden for you and for me. But notice here in Luke's thinking, he's making an implicit link between Jesus and Adam. He carries the genealogy all the way back to Adam, and he holds the genealogy off. He doesn't do it at the beginning of the book like Matthew does. He does it right before the temptation narrative. And his reason for doing this is saying we have the second Adam. The first Adam failed even though everything was stacked in his favor. The second Adam is in the wilderness, far outside of paradise. Everything is stacked against him, but this Adam's going to conquer. He's going to win in our behalf. Another text that deals with this is in Romans chapter 5, verses 15 and 19. You remember we just looked a moment ago and Adam is the pattern of the one to come. Notice how Paul develops this in the next verses, beginning at verse 15. "But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man," who's the one man who had a trespass that brought death to everybody else? Adam. So notice throughout here, you're going to see two men being talked about. One man sins and brings death. One man does righteousness and brings life. So notice here, he's got the trespass of the one man, Adam. "How much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many?" So notice there's an opposition here. Adam sins, we die. Jesus does righteousness and dies in our place. And what do? We live. Notice he continues in verse 16. Again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin, Adam's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Notice here what Paul is saying many different ways. There's two men who represent humanity. One is Adam, and what are the words that are linked with Adam in this text? Sin, trespass, condemnation, death. Then there's one other man who is the second Adam who can represent humanity, and what are the words associated with him? Righteousness, justification, blessing, life. There's two different Adams that are being presented here by Paul. One other text in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 to 28. This is the same chapter that our text comes from, but this is again is implicit. We can miss these, but it's the second Adam that lies behind this. He's speaking of the end of time. He says, then the end will come when he, Jesus, hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. So Paul's saying, how do we know Jesus is going to get everything under his feet? Because we're told in the scripture, he has put everything under his feet. Now, and that is a quote from Psalm 8, is where that quote is actually from. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, this includes allusions in this whole passage to both Psalm 110, but also to Psalm 8. And in Psalm 8, we're told that God had made the allusion to, or had made the promise to mankind, and he said that he's put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and beasts of the field, all that swim the paths of the sea, everything has been put under mankind. Now, who's the person that we're originally told God said, I give you dominion over everything, all flocks and herds? It's Adam. Psalm 8 is a reflection on that, and Paul takes that and says, look, at the end of time, when Jesus has subjected everything, he's done that as the second Adam. God initially said, humanity is going to rule all creation in my stead, in my place, as my image. How did the original Adam do in accomplishing that? Yeah, he did so well, the very next thing is he's driven out of the garden. And we read throughout the scripture, and we can see today, nature's not in subjection to us. But one day, nature will be in subjection to Adam. It's the second Adam. And so he, as the God-man, hands things over to the Father and says, Father, as you willed, so it has been done. Now, mankind rules over the creation to your glory, and they do it in my person, the person of the second Adam. Those are implicit allusions. There's even others in the scripture that are allusions where this idea of Christ the second Adam comes to the fore. For example, in Philippians chapter 2, we've all read this many times, verses 5 to 9, we read, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him. Now notice here, there's an allusion back to Adam. Adam was made in the image of God and was given authority over all things. He was exalted above everything in the creation except for God. And what was Adam's response to that great exaltation? To reach out and lay hold of the one thing he didn't have, which was to say, I don't have to obey God. Jesus here is presented as not just being in the image of God, but being in very nature God himself. He comes in absolute equality to the Father. There's not one thing he doesn't have, like Adam was missing the one thing of being absolutely equal to God. Jesus has that, but does he even grasp at that? No, he's the exact opposite of Adam. Adam grasps at what he doesn't have. Jesus willingly, in humility, lays down what he already does have. And as a result of Adam's sin, Adam is not exalted. He's humbled and he's sent out of the garden. Jesus, as a result of his humility, what does God do for him? Exalts him to the highest place. Underneath this text is an allusion back to this Jesus and Adam motif that runs throughout the New Testament. Another passage in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, Paul speaks of Jesus and says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Who's the first person we read about as the image of God? Adam. Who is over all creation? Adam. And Jesus now in that image, Paul is using consistently similar terminology to speak of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 has the same type of language where Paul says, the God of this age, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And in verse 6, he says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness. When did God say that? In Genesis chapter 1. Do you see how we've got both the linking of the original creation and one being the image of God, and that one is Jesus. These are all allusions back to somehow the relationship between Jesus and Christ. I mean, Jesus and Adam. One more and we'll stop. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, Paul brings the same thing out. He's speaking to us as believers and says, do not lie to each other since you have taken off your old self. The New International Version uses the term old self. Literally in the Greek, it is the old man. You've taken off that old man, which is, and you have put on the new self, the NIV has, which is literally the new man, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Adam, the old man, whose image is he made in? His creators. What happens at the fall? That image is shattered and distorted. Paul says, now that you have come to Christ, when you come to Christ, you put off the old man, the old Adam, and you put on the new man, the new Adam, and you are being renewed in the image of who? Your creator. You're right back to where you were at the beginning. All of these are allusions to this motif of the second Adam. Now, why is this important for us and why would we think about this at Christmas time? There are a lot of implications that come out of Jesus being the second Adam. And this is what's important for us. First implication is that Christ, like Adam, is truly, fully human. Notice in Hebrews chapter 2, this was part of our scripture reading this morning, but notice what the writer to Hebrews says. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. And he quotes some scriptures from the Old Testament. In verse 14, he says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared their humanity. Notice there a straight statement that Jesus is truly, fully human. And this is why I want to say, sometimes we evangelicals, we're not there with Ricky Bobby. We don't say we're going to stick with just sweet baby Jesus. And we may not like, you know, some of the other pictures of Jesus that are done, but we sometimes want to go straight to the cross. But the humanity of Christ is critical. He is truly, fully human. If you study theology, the church had to fight this battle over and over and over again in the early centuries. Almost all of the early great creeds revolved around this argument. The church would say Jesus is fully God and fully man. And early on, there were those who said, well, he's not really fully God. They got rid of that and dealt with that fairly early on. But then here's what happened over and over and over again. Well, he's God, but he's not really man. He looked like he was man. He's kind of man. He had a human body, but not a human will. This stuff stretched on for hundreds of years, and the church kept coming back and saying over and over and over again, no, he's fully God, and he is fully human. And if he is not fully, really, truly, absolutely human, just like you and me, we are not saved. There is no salvation apart from that. And we today, I think we evangelicals can lose this, and it's a critical thing we should not lose. When we look at Jesus, we are looking at the true human. He is not less human than you and me. If I can put it this way, he's more human than you are. Because the things that we have, which is our sin, is not what it means. You can hear in many popular songs and stuff, you know, well, I'm only human. My sin, you know, going back to Shakespeare, to err is human. No, to err is fallen. It's not human. If we had not fallen, we wouldn't err. We wouldn't sin. Our sin is not an inherent part of our humanity. It is a distortion of our humanity. And that means there are exactly three human beings who've ever lived that were truly fully human: Adam and Eve prior to the fall, and Jesus Christ. He is not less human than you or me. He is, if anything, more human than we are, because his humanity is not distorted by our sin. And this is essential for us. As I said, the early church struggled with this, because if he is not truly 100% human like you and me, I mean real actual body that can be touched and felt, real actual body that if he goes out in the snow right now, it gets cold. If he shovels snow with you and me tomorrow, he will sweat. His sweat will smell like yours and mine does. Real, true human. And if he is not, he cannot atone for your sins. There can be no Good Friday. There can be no Easter if there is not first incarnation on Christmas. The incarnation stands on its own. It is critical for us to understand this. Notice in Hebrews 2:17, the same passage we were looking at as part of the scripture reading, the writer says this: for this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way. Notice what he's saying here. Is this an option for him to be made like his brothers? Is he only kind of like his brothers? No, he had to be made like them in every way. Why? In order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. The writer, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, look, Jesus had to be made like us in every way so that he can be a high priest, so that he can atone for our sins. Gregory of Nazianzen, who is one of the early church fathers, had this to say regarding the humanity of Christ: for that which he has not assumed, he has not healed. But that which is also united to his Godhead is also saved. If only half of Adam fell, then that which Christ assumes and saves may be half also. But if the whole of his nature fell, it must be united to the whole nature of him that was begotten, and so be saved as whole. Do you hear what Gregory's saying? If only Adam's mind fell, then Jesus only needs a human mind. If it's only Adam's emotions that fell, then Jesus only needs human emotions. But in fact, how much of Adam fell? All. How much of Adam is affected by the fall? all. And so Gregory says, if all of it got affected by the fall, all of it's got to be healed. And the only way it can be healed is by being united to Christ, the one true God-man, the one who can truly live in our place, die in our place, and be the one true man for us. Now, the reason this is true is Christ, like Adam, is our covenant head. Adam had a unique position for us in that he represented us in the covenant. Notice here in the text in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 48, it brings this up. It says, as was the earthly man, so are those who are of earth. What he's saying is Adam was our head, and how many of us were affected by Adam's fall? All. The old Puritans had their kids memorize a little statement, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. We all joined in that. That was Paul's point. We'll see again, he brings this up in Romans chapter 5. By the trespass of the one, the many were made sinners. His fall affected you and me because he was our covenant head. But notice how he continues here in verse 48. And he says that not only as it was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, Jesus, so also are those who are of heaven. Adam's saying here, you're one of two places. Paul's saying here, you are either of Adam, of the earth, in which case you get the benefits of Adam's disobedience, or you are of Christ, of heaven, and you get the benefits of Christ's obedience. But Paul's saying, you're under one covenant head of the other, either the first Adam or the second Adam. Notice in Romans chapter 5, verses 15 to 19, he brings this same thing out. We saw this text earlier where he says, if by the trespass of the one, for if the many died by the trespass of the one man. This is not popular in America today. But what is Paul saying? Why did you die? Here, why did we die? It's not my sin. It's Adam's sin, before I've sinned. Notice what he says down in verse 19. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. This whole text that we looked at earlier was all about Adam's one trespass brought condemnation to everyone. Now, I got to be honest and tell you, I don't like that. That's a doctrine I don't like. However, it's a doctrine I wholeheartedly embrace, and here's why. If Adam's sin is not laid to my account, can Christ's righteousness be laid to my account? It can't. If you're under a covenant head, you're under a covenant head. And if I'm going to be able to receive of the righteousness of Christ, I have to admit that I received of the wickedness from Adam. And let me tell you, I've got my own problems even after Adam because I've been complicit in his rebellion throughout my whole days. I need another to act in my behalf. I don't like that Adam's sin was imputed to me, but I am sure grateful that Christ's obedience and righteousness was imputed to me. And the two are together because Christ is the second Adam. And what that means, by the way, I'll point out here just real briefly, is this is why Jesus isn't born on the cross. He spent 33 years obeying the Father, keeping the law. Justification for you and for me, we sometimes remember it by that little saying, justification is just as if I'd never sinned. That's only half of a definition of justification, because it's just as if I'd never sinned and just as if I had positively kept the entire law. See, and that's the problem that we had. Had Adam sinned when he was in the garden? No. But was Adam confirmed in righteousness? No. When temptation came, what did Adam do? He sinned and he fell. We don't need to be put back where Adam was in the garden. We need to be put where Adam should have been had he passed the test in the garden. And that's what Christ does for you and for me. It's not only just as if I'd never sinned, it's just as if I had kept the law, because in fact, did Jesus keep the law? For one day, 2 days, just on the cross, 33 years he does it. He has positive, godly righteousness, keeping every command of God. And so the message that comes to us, and we like to talk about, which is very, very glorious, is that it is not simply that I stand before God now with my sins wiped out, as beautiful as that is, but it is that I stand there with my sins removed and with positive righteousness that Jesus has accomplished throughout his entire life is now given to me. It is just as if I had obeyed every command God has ever uttered or thought towards me. But that can only happen if there is Christmas. Prior to Good Friday, you can't just skip forward. That's the danger in turning Christmas into Easter, is we lose the fact that he is born as a child. He does live a full and complete human life. There's a reason behind that. And that reason is not even just to set an example for us. It is so that he might work righteousness in our behalf. Notice Paul says that this will be completed in the future in verse 49 in our text. And he says, "And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven." And there, of course, he's ultimately talking about that in eternity, we are going to bear the likeness of Christ. Our resurrected bodies are going to be like his resurrected body, not in physical appearance, but in the fact that they are going to be glorified, sinless, pure, utterly committed to righteousness. And so when you consider these things, Anselm, one of the early great fathers, wrote a book called Cur Deus Homo, that's the Latin, which means why the God-man? So why did God become man? Anselm went through a long writing on this, and here's what he said. Notice the links between Adam and Christ. Death entered through one man's disobedience. Life is restored through one man's obedience. Sin came through the temptation of a woman. Salvation came through one born of a woman. The enemy conquered humanity by tasting of a tree. Christ conquered the enemy by bearing suffering on a tree. You hear what Anselm's saying? He's saying, think of how Christ has reversed line for line, jot for jot, tittle for tittle, everything our parents did in having us cast from the garden. And this means the final result of Christ's incarnation, the result of him being the second Adam, is that we are freed from Satan and from the fear of death. Notice in Hebrews chapter 2, again, the scripture reading this morning, the writer says this, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity." We saw that a few minutes ago, but notice how he continues. "So that," this is why he shared in the humanity, "he, by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death," that is the devil, "and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." The writer is saying this. He is saying that Jesus came as a man because we as human beings were held in slavery to Satan and to the fear of death. And so Jesus comes as a man to free his brothers and sisters from slavery to Satan and from slavery to fear of death. And that is good news for us. And in fact, the text we're looking at today is in 1 Corinthians 15. What's the entire chapter about? Resurrection. This second Adam motif comes up, particularly linked with the resurrection that will one day be ours. And Paul goes through and he says, look, you have to understand, Jesus became truly, fully human because his experience is going to be our experience. And because he was raised from the dead, he conquered Satan, he conquered death, and he did that in your behalf. You no longer need fear Satan. You no longer need fear death, because in Christ you are freed. And Paul even goes on in a couple of verses if we kept reading and says, this is why it's said, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O grave, is your sting? Now, how can you say that? You can only say that because the second Adam has already done it in our place. And just as sure, Paul says, that Adam's fall affected you and me, and you have borne his likeness as a rebel to God. I have borne his likeness as a traitor. Paul says, if you are in Christ, you also will bear his likeness. As one who is utterly obedient to the Father, as one who has conquered Satan, one who now fully longs for and desires God's every thought, hope, and desire. That's what it means for Christ to be the second Adam. He is your covenant head. He has freed you and freed me. That is good news, folks. And that is why I'm saying, don't do your version of Ricky Bobby. Don't skip Jesus ahead and ignore the incarnation. Christmas is glorious and stands in its own right. Incarnation. God has become man. If you think you can figure all that out and skip ahead to other things, you are utterly deceived. Come talk to me. I'll give you a few things you can't figure out about it. God has become man. He looked at you and desired you and became man to work salvation for you. That is an amazing thing. Now, what does this mean? I just want to do one question for us and then one exhortation and we'll close. In applying the word, the only question is, do we see the importance of Christ's true humanity? His humanity is not a precursor to something else. Christmas is not just a precursor to Easter. Let Good Friday be Good Friday. Let Easter be Easter. Let Christmas be Christmas. It is glorious that God has come down and become one of us. The incarnation is essential. Adam brought curse, and second Adam is going to undo the curse because our God is not thwarted. His plan originally was that humanity, that Adam, was going to rule and reign as the image of God, that was going to do the will of God, that was going to worship and enjoy God forever, and was going to lead all of creation in doing that. And God does not have plan B, folks. Adam is going to do that. It is the second Adam that is going to do that in our place. And one day, we will stand around the throne, we will love God, we will enjoy him, we will worship him forever and ever and ever. And the guarantee of that is right now, there is a man on the throne ruling for God the Father. Right now, there is one who looks to him and says, Abba, Father, your every wish is my command. I obey because it is my delight to obey you. And he does that in our place. Do we see how essential this is? Adam brought the curse. The second Adam has brought the reverse. Only a true man can serve as our covenant head. And as a true man, don't reduce Jesus's humanity. He shows us what humanity is meant to be. He is the picture. And I encourage you in thinking through this. I think a lot of Christians think John the Baptist was more human than Jesus. And we think the way to be human is by denying ourselves in the sense of, I wear a camel skin coat, I eat locusts and honey, and I'm not too involved. But when Jesus comes, is that why the Pharisees have a problem with him? Do the Pharisees think Jesus is not enough of being out there with the people and going to parties and enjoying God's creation? Is that the problem they have with him? It's the opposite problem, isn't it? Look at this guy. He's eating. And they don't mean that, wow, I've seen him actually eat before. They mean when this guy shows up at the buffet table, he likes to eat. He likes to drink. He's fun to be around. And if our Christianity does not embrace that, it's not biblical. Christians should not be known as those who experience the least part of life. Christ has shown you what it means to be truly, fully human. And do you notice what Paul says actually in Timothy? He said, look, the time's going to come and there are going to be people who are going to rise up and they're going to teach that if you really want to be spiritual, you don't get married, you don't eat, you don't drink, you circumscribe yourself from life because that's what's spiritual. And Paul says, yeah, that's the doctrine of demons. That's not godly. That's demonic. And how does Paul know that? Because when Jesus came, what was he like? See, Jesus comes, where does he do the first miracle? A wedding, folks. And what is the first miracle? Okay, I'll just leave you with it. It's not Welch's grape juice. Okay, it's not. Okay? He's there to experience. I want to urge you, here's how you can go out and apply the next couple of weeks coming out of Christmas. Thanks be to God. Wake up every morning and say, you have become one of us. You did not despise us even in our sin. My humanity is not my problem. My sin is my problem. And it distorts who I am. And I don't want my sin. I want to be who you made me to be. You can wake up every day and say, thanks be to God, the God man has delivered me from Satan. What Adam failed to do in the garden when he should have run the serpent off, Christ Jesus has done in my behalf. Thanks be to God. At one time, as a child of the first Adam, I was afraid of death. I feared it, it held me in its grip, and I now am no longer afraid of death because death cannot hold me because I am in Christ. And to die is to be with him in his presence, and even my body, one day he will raise, and I will stand before the Father, glorified, completed who he made me to be. Stand before God each day and recognize God has freed you from not only fear of death, but fear of life. There are so many people that are afraid to experience life. They don't want to try things. They don't want to go do stuff because they're afraid if they do something, it might go wrong. You can be freed. Go out from here and know God is sovereign. He is watching over you, not to trap you in your sin, but to bless you. That is why God is here, and you can be free. If you sense God is calling you to do something, do it with abandon, because it will not affect your salvation. You are free before God, and if you blow it and you fall, you step up and say, that didn't go too well, Father. Thanks be to God, I have Christ as my covenant head. Go out, experience life, eat and drink to the glory of God. Enjoy music, enjoy family, be with friends and say, Father, this is your good gift to me. And my salvation is in Christ, not in me trying to restrict myself from the very good gifts you've given to me. That's the message of incarnation. It should be celebration. It's us eating, drinking, laughing, worshiping, serving, and loving, and doing it all to the glory of God because of what Jesus Christ has done. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray.